John chapter number 6, story of after Jesus fed the crowd miraculously, and after he walked upon the water, he gets to the other side, and they followed him over there, and they were hungry for some food. And this morning, we're going to consider what it was that they were looking after, and what it was that they were seeking for, and were disappointed, really, in what they found. Antonio Stradivari was an Italian luthier who made string instruments in the 1600s. And his violins especially are some of the most prized and coveted violins in the world. If you want to get one, you're going to have to fork over several million dollars. There's not many left, and they're very, very valuable. And not just because they're old. There's a lot of old things that aren't very good, but these are particularly good because of the sound they produce. And violinists know this, and they know the sound they produce, and that's why they're willing to pay so much money for an old violin. They're precious. They're valuable. And people would long to have one. But what if you didn't care about violins? What if you had one and said, well, I have it, and I bought it just because it's valuable? In fact, the boys came in contact with one that the person who had it because it was valuable. They didn't have it because they played it or that they even particularly liked to hear music on it. They just had it. And as a result, they didn't take care of it. They never maintained it. And if it continues on in this fashion, it's just going to rot and fall apart. Because they see it as only an heirloom, but not as what it was intended to be, to play and make music. The whole reason those violins are valuable is because they make a beautiful sound. And even today, violin makers can't really reproduce that sound. And so people who love to hear it like them, not because they're valuable, but they're valuable because they're precious to them. See, and that, there's a big difference there, that somebody wants that violin because it's precious to them because of the sound it makes. And then you got somebody else that might want it and say, wow, this is valuable. It's worth a lot of money and I'd like to have it. So that people would look at it from two different perspectives. Well, the people were following Jesus here, not for who he was, not because Jesus was precious to them, not because Jesus was loved by them, but Jesus provided them food. They looked at Jesus and said, wow, he is very powerful. He can feed us miraculously. Let's follow him around and continue to see these miracles and continue to get this food. But they didn't. He wasn't precious. They didn't love him because they didn't truly have faith in him. Now, at the beginning of our passage, in verse 28, they asked Jesus and said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Because he said, you know, don't work for the meat which perisheth, but that meat which works for everlasting life. And they said, well, what can we do? What do you want us to do? See, the Jews always wanted to do something. They were willing, so they claimed, to do some great work. So they said, show us what we can do so we can be saved. Show us what we can do that the Lord will accept us. Just tell us what you want us to do and we'll do it. We'll do anything. You want us to go to Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice? Well, we'll do that. You want us to march all over Israel with you? We'll do that. You want us to build something for you? We'll do that. Just tell us what you want us to do. Tell us the works that we need to do, and we'll do it, and then you just keep providing that bread. And what does Jesus say? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Believe in Christ. That's what he said. Believe in me. Trust in me. People will do all kinds of different things in order to gain God's favor. They give to the poor to gain God's favor. They abstain from particular vices as best they can to gain God's favor. These people said they would have done whatever Jesus said, but what did he tell them to do? He said, believe, trust in him. I mentioned this last week and a few other times, but the purpose of this book is that you might believe in Jesus. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, John tells us what the whole point of this book is. Verse 31, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You don't have to wonder what this book is about. When I was going back to the hospital, when I was driving, I was listening to a radio show, and they were talking about a book Ernest Hemingway wrote. And for 30 minutes, they debated what the book was about. Not the story. I mean, you know what the story is about, but said, what was the point of this book? And one person said, well, this is to show that life is pointless and it ends in utter despair. And the other person said, no, it's to show that life is full of hope and that you can be hopeful in a world of despair. And so two different people who are, they're actually English teachers, were arguing that the book meant opposite things. And they came to the conclusion and said, well, this is why he's a genius, because it can mean so many different things. And I was saying, well, it could also mean that he just, he was too vague, and whatever point he was trying to make, he wasn't successful in bringing it across. Because if you don't know what the point was, then, you know, he didn't do a good job of conveying that. Well, John does a good job of conveying the point of his book, doesn't he? You don't have to wonder why John sat down and wrote this gospel. We know because so that you would believe. So if you read the gospel of John and you don't believe in Jesus, then you miss the point. You miss the whole point of this. This whole gospel. The whole point of this is so that you believe. And within this book, there is enough evidence. There's enough truth in this book that you can believe and that you must believe. The things that are written in here, I looked at this morning, and if you take the tenses of the book, believe, believeth, believes, and so forth, there's 100 times at least in the Gospel of John where it's talking about belief, faith in Christ. That is the point of this. And Jesus tells them here and has told them before, believe in me, trust in me, and you will have everlasting life. And they say, okay, so what do you want us to do? Right, it just flies right over the head. The thing that they must do is they must have faith. So it doesn't matter what you bring to Christ, and it doesn't matter what you can offer Christ. If you don't have faith in Christ, then you cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Not difficult to please him, but impossible. You cannot please God. Without faith, you cannot make God happy unless you believe upon him and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith, according to Hebrews, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about what's going on here in John. Jesus said, believe. They're talking to Jesus. Well, they believed that Jesus existed, didn't they? They had to because they were talking to him. They followed him. They walked around the sea or got across the sea, however they did, to get to him. They knew he existed. Not only did they believe that Jesus existed, they believed that Jesus could do mighty miracles. They believed that Jesus was a prophet. They believed that Jesus was a preacher of truth. They believed that Jesus could take loaves and fish and feed a multitude. But they did not trust in Jesus. They did not have faith in Jesus and his work as Savior. And see, that's the difference. Faith is not just believing that Jesus exists, but it's trusting in Jesus. That's what believing is. That you believe in what Jesus said and you trust in what Jesus did. That's why he said, believe on me, trust in me. It's not that they didn't think that he didn't exist, right? They knew that. But it was to put your trust in him. Believe. So they said, what work shall we do? And he said, this is the work, that you believe on him. Now, he's not saying that faith is a work, But he's just answering them back in the normal way that you would answer somebody, because they're saying, well, what great thing can we do? Well, here's a great thing you can do. Believe upon me. So he's not equating faith with work that you have to do. Don't have faith in your faith. Have faith in Christ. We're justified by faith, not by the works of the law. Faith doesn't justify us as a work of righteousness. Faith isn't something that we do so God will reward us. Now, a lot of people will confuse that, and they'll say, all you have to do is believe, and if you say this prayer and repeat this phrase, then you will do something in which God will save you. But that's not how the Bible presents faith. It's not a work that God pays us back for doing something. So if you say, well, I believe, and therefore God will move because I say that, you're putting faith in your faith. You're trusting in your faith. Jesus says, believe upon me. This is what you trust him. You're not trusting in yourself. You're not looking to yourself. You're not looking to some action that you perform, but you are trusting in what Jesus has done. That's faith. So when he says, believe upon me and have everlasting life, you are abandoning everything that you can do. You're casting aside all your works. You're saying, I can't save myself. There's nothing that I can do to bring myself to God. There is a gulf that is too vast for me to cross. I don't have the strength. I don't have the ability. But Christ says, I am the way. I am the door. I am the shepherd. Come unto me. And so by faith, you come to Christ and say, I have nothing that I can do to earn your favor or to gain heaven. And if I am going to go to heaven, it can only be by you, and I trust you, and I trust what you say, and I trust your work. I trust in your blood to wash away my sins. I trust in your sacrifice to redeem me. I believe that you have died for my sins, and you have rose for my justification. So faith isn't a work that you do. It's trusting in what Christ has done. And so So Jesus is not telling them to do this work, but he's saying, believe upon me. That is the work, so to speak, not to do something. Because otherwise, it would be a reward. It's grace, not a payment. It's a gift. The boasting is excluded. Where's the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? By works? Nay, but the law of faith. And if you read that in the context of Romans 3, it's the argument of faith. It's the doctrine of faith as a system, opposed to the law of faith or the law of the law as a system. The law of works is a system. That the law of faith is that Jesus does everything for us. And if you think about it like this, when did Jesus die? We died in the past. And Jesus died for his people who had not yet come. The work of redemption was accomplished 2,000 years ago. That Christ died for the sins of his people before I was born, before you were born, before we existed. Christ obtained eternal redemption for his people. It is the work of Christ that we have faith in. Boasting is excluded only when we don't have anything to brag about. The Bible says we are justified through faith. That's the instrument by which we receive Christ's righteousness. Faith is how we receive Christ, trusting in him. It's not that God repays us for believing, but because we trust in him, we receive him through faith. We are not saved. We don't have faith in our faith, but we have faith in Christ. So faith looks to the object, which is Christ, the object of our faith. So we don't say, I'm going to go to heaven because I have faith. I say, I'm going to go to heaven because Christ has saved me. Now, I have faith in that, right? But it is it's faith. I'm justified by faith in the work of Christ. Christ is the object of my faith. So I'm not looking at myself, and I'm not looking at my belief. I'm not looking back or looking to what I have done. But right now, today, I look to Christ. And tomorrow, if the Lord gives me another day, I will look to Christ. And every day, He is the object of my faith. He is who I trust in. He is who I cling to. I have faith only in Christ. Because I know I can do nothing for myself. And I know even through the scriptures that faith that I have is a gift of God. Even the faith that I have was given to me by God Himself. Because I don't even have the strength to have faith of myself. And Jesus will go on to explain this later in this chapter, chapter 6. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. That's what faith is. To you who believe this morning, Jesus is precious. Jesus is precious to those who He has saved. To the people who wanted to be fed this morning, in our text, they wanted bread, and bread was precious. Now, no doubt they were hungry. You'd have to be hungry, I would think, to travel so far for free food, and they did. No doubt they were hungry, and Jesus fed them. He had compassion on them because they were hungry. That bread was precious to them, and they would have done that and maybe a whole lot more for bread because that's what they wanted. And people who had their bodies sick, the healing was precious because their bodies to them were precious. But the Bible says, unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. He is valuable. Not just what He can do for us or what He can give us, but He is precious. Is Jesus precious to you this morning? Do you love Him? Do you lean upon Him? We sing those songs. Do we think what it means to leaning on Jesus? To follow Jesus? Is He precious? Do you love Him? Do you look for Him? Do you work for Him? Is He precious to you? See, the difference between the people here says, so what can we do? All right, what do you want us to do? And we'll do it. We'll do whatever it takes so we can get that bread. We'll do whatever you want so we can get in good favor. Isn't there a big difference in that and then saying, Lord, You are precious. And if You ask me to go, I'll go. And if You ask me to stay, I'll stay. If You ask me to follow, I'll follow. Whatever You ask me to do, I will do it because You are precious to me. If you want me to forsake this, I'll do it because You're precious. Do you want me to follow You? I'll do it because You're precious to me. Well, that's what faith is. It's the looking to Christ, the object of our faith. And if you look to Christ, then Jesus says that you have eternal life. That you have everlasting life by having faith in Him. Not in what you do, but in Him, in Jesus. Do you have faith in His sacrifice? And you can't be saved by good works. We're not justified in the court of God's law by keeping the law. We can only be justified in that court by Christ keeping the law on our behalf and taking away our sins. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If you want to go to heaven, you must have faith in Christ. So Jesus says, you want a work to do, believe in Me. There's what you can do. Cling to Me. Trust in Me. Cast aside all hope of salvation. And look to Me as your only hope of everlasting life. And you will have everlasting life. you must cast away your pride and your self-confidence and your vain hopes of pleasing God in your works. You must turn to Jesus, confessing your sins. And in your weakness, with humility and childlike faith, believe in His work. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was their reaction? In verse 30, they said, "What sign showest thou then, that we might see and believe what thou doest? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." I'd believe if I had a sign. The Jews, this was a common line that the Jewish people had during that time. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that the Jews were always wanting a sign. Always wanting a sign, always wanting something more. And it sounds very religious, but it was just an excuse. How many more signs would it take for these people to trust in Christ? How much more evidence do they need? Why were they there to start with? Because Jesus had taken two fish and five loaves of bread and fed probably, 5,000 men, maybe 15,000 people with two fish and five loaves of bread. Then Jesus walked across the water, walked across the Sea of Galilee. He comes to the other side. Now remember, he's already healed the sick and changed the water into wine, and he's already done several miracles. And then they said, "Won't you give us some more of that miraculous bread that you provided on the other side?" And then he said, "Well, you need to trust in me." And he's preaching the gospel to him. He said, "What sign? I mean, if you want us to trust in you, you're going to have to show us something." Evidence for an unregenerate man to believe. The issue is not a lack of evidence, but a lack of faith. You know, you can get it involved. You know, if you try to debate somebody or trying to show somebody that doesn't believe, and they say, "Well, I just need evidence." What do we read at the very beginning of this? John said that he wrote this book that you might believe. And if you don't believe the testimony of those who were with Jesus, I mean, what else? What other evidence would they believe? And in fact, those who saw Jesus perform miracles with their eyes and ate the miracle, you know, they physically ate it. What else could he show them? The answer is, it wasn't a lack of evidence, it was a lack of faith. What sign show us? What are you going to show us that we can believe what you know, we can't just accept what you say? You're going to have to show us something. But that's a big difference to what they said the day before, because if you look in verse 14 of John 6, and this is the day before, it said, "Then those miracles, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world.'" When they saw the miracle, they said, "This is the prophet that was prophesied of all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy." But then that prophet comes and says, "Believe upon me." And they said, "Well, we're going to have some evidence. You're going to have to show us, because, you know, we're very spiritual and we're not just going to believe it just because you say it." Do you remember what happened in John chapter 5? That Jesus said that he didn't bear witness of himself. There was another that bore witness. Who? John the Baptist. And who else bore witness? The works which Jesus had done. They bear witness that he was the Christ. And who else? Well, the Father himself had bore witness audibly. And what else? In verse 39 of John 5, the scriptures have bore witness. And who else? In verse 45, Moses had bore witness in the Old Testament. Five witnesses to testify of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracles that he had done were just one of five testimonies. Well, you're going to have to show it. You're going to have to prove it. They said that he was a prophet. Their own testimony said. And then when the prophet spoke, they would not believe. See, there's always something outside of their control keeping them from believing. It's not their fault, of course. I'd believe, but, you know, I just don't have enough evidence. I'd follow the Lord Jesus, but, you know, there's always some reason. I come to church, but, you know, one time I had a problem with church, so I can't come. Or I'd follow Jesus, but, I'm this or that. Or just whatever it is. There's a multitude of excuses. It's always someone else's fault, though. Here they believe the Lord Jesus himself and say, well, you haven't proven yourself. You haven't made it plain for us to believe. If you'd make it plain for us, we'd gladly believe. This is not a pious response by the people, but it is an ungodly rejection of the Lord himself. It's like saying, well, who in the world do you think you are telling us to believe in you? You have to show us something. We can't just be expected to believe in you. Besides, Moses fed the people in Israel. Moses fed the people with manna, from bread from heaven. So, if you want us to believe, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to do something more than Moses. You're going to have to show us something that will make us believe. And isn't that an odd thing for them to say? After, you know, the day before, Jesus did miraculously feed them. But then the next day, they want some more food. And they said, well, you're going to have to show us, you know, Moses fed the children of Israel, so you're going to have to up the game up a little bit. You're going to have to feed us too, because otherwise we just won't believe you. There's always ways that people can try to get worldliness out of churches, right? So they can say, you know, if you provide something for us, then we can trust in Jesus. If you can, if you can provide a live band, then we might be interested in coming, right? So it was always something else, because Jesus wasn't precious to them. They just wanted the bread. Jesus wasn't precious. They didn't love Jesus. Now in verse 32, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So Jesus responds, says, first of all, Moses didn't give you that bread. The Lord gave you that bread. In Exodus 16:4, we read the history of this. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now that was an interesting defense that they put up, because they said, well, Moses gave us bread. And Jesus said, well, first of all, it wasn't Moses. If you knew your Bible, you'd know that God provided the bread from heaven, not Moses. But it's also interesting that God gave it for a purpose, to whether or not they would believe him. Now, I know it says whether or not they would walk in my law or no, but the only way you're going to walk in the law of God is if you believe him. So the whole purpose of that manna was to prove them, to test them. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? Will you follow after me? So they've taken the point of the manna and sort of perverted it to mean, in their mind, the opposite of what it really meant. They're saying, Jesus, you send us manna to prove that you are the Messiah. Whereas in the Old Testament, the manna was provided to prove whether or not the people would believe in God. They were putting Jesus, they were putting God to the test, saying, give us manna so we can put you to the test. In the Old Testament, the Lord gave the manna to put the people to the test, whether or not you're going to believe. It wasn't the lack of evidence. It would say, okay, are you going to believe what I said? Here's the law, and here's a test. Will you believe? We'll see who truly believes. It was the work of God, not the work of Moses. And so here, the people of God, or the people of Israel, had perverted the word of God and made the story of the historical event of the manna to mean the opposite of what it really meant. And they didn't understand the whole point of this. Right? They didn't understand the point of what they were using as their text. They knew the story, but not the truth. It's almost like they had heard this story their whole life, but never even thought about it, or never even maybe read it for themselves. People can quote, I've heard people quote Bible verses, so-called Bible verses, that weren't in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves, was one of them that you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Oh, really? It says that. Where does it say that? I'd like to read that. And such things as that, where they've just heard something and they assumed it was in the Bible, or somebody was told them it was in the Bible. And it's possible to know stories about the Bible and not know Jesus. They knew stories about the Bible. They knew stories about Moses and manna, but they had them all mixed up and they didn't even understand what the point was. It's possible to know that David killed Goliath and not know it was the Lord that delivered him. That the Bible says it was the Lord that delivered David, but you might know that David killed Goliath with the stones and not even think about the Lord God. It's possible to know that Noah built an ark, but not understand it was the Lord's direction to build the ark, and the Lord shut him in, and the Lord protected him in the ark, and all who were in the ark were saved from the judgment of God. It's possible to know that story and not think a thing about the Lord Jesus. You can know all the Sunday school stories and maybe not even, and just know them secondhand and not even know the truth contained. That appears to be what the case is here, because they said, well, Moses gave it to us. Well, if they knew the Bible, they knew it wasn't Moses that gave it to them. They gave credit to man, but the glory that was due to the Lord. And not only did they misunderstand the story, but they missed the truth itself. It was the Father that gave the bread from heaven. And Jesus said, now the Father gives the true bread from heaven. In other words, he's saying you're missing the ultimate point of that story, which was to foreshadow this very day and this very hour that Jesus, the bread of heaven, has come down to earth. This bread gives life, whereas the manna only sustained them for a season. And we read that there, and you know the story of it, that the manna wouldn't last forever, right? So you couldn't go out and gather a month's worth of manna and store it up, because it'd have worms in it the next day. There's only one day where you could gather enough for 2 days. No, it's the day before the Sabbath. But if you gathered a week's worth in one day, then it'd be all full of worms and nasty the next morning. It was continual, because it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't enough to eat it and to be full forever. It was temporary. And Jesus said, this manna, this bread from heaven, will give you life. It doesn't go bad. It's sufficient. You won't have to have it a new supply every day, because I am the bread that was given. In Joshua chapter number 5, in verse number 10, it says, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, and at even in the plains of Jericho, and they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cake and parched corn the selfsame day, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So after the first Passover in Canaan, there was no more manna. The need for that heavenly bread was gone because they had food in the promised land. It didn't last forever, and they had to have it every day. And the people who first started eating that manna died. But this manna, this bread from heaven, continues on. There was nobody in that day, Jesus' day, that had ever had manna. It ended in Joshua's time and never returned. But what Jesus was saying back in our text, that this manna is not just for that people at that time. For the bread of God, which is cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. I've never seen manna, and I've never ate manna, and I'm never going to have the opportunity to eat it in this life. Because it was given for a particular people, for a particular point in time, and then once they got into that promised land, it was gone, and never to return. But you can eat this bread this morning. You can eat this bread in West Virginia in 2020. The bread of life has come down and giveth life unto the world. If you were a Hittite or a Philistine or an Egyptian, you couldn't have that manna. That manna was just for the children of Israel, and it didn't go anywhere else in the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ had come, the bread has come down from heaven, and all who receive this bread shall have life. And the gospel is preached all over the world, and it giveth life to people all over the world. Then they say unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And then they got excited at the prospect of this life, of this bread that gives life. So they're thinking in their minds, oh, so here it comes. Jesus is going to do what we ask him to do. He's going to give us this bread from heaven, the true bread from heaven, better than manna. So they get excited about this. This is the bread. And they said, oh, Lord, give us this bread evermore. That reminds me of the woman at the well when Jesus said that he had the water of life. And she said, oh, give me this water so I don't have to go to that well anymore and draw that water. You're completely missing the point. But Jesus makes it clear to these people, like he did the woman at the well, I am the bread of life. Now, they thought that Jesus was going to give them physical bread to eat, much like Moses did, or most like they thought Moses did, the children of Israel. They were saying, all right, he's going to do like Moses did. He's going to give us bread to eat. They said, oh, give us this bread, Lord. Please give us this bread. This is what we want, that bread. And then Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Do you really want the bread of life? Or do you want your bellies full? That bread fills the belly, but this bread gives life. And listen to that promise. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The bread that came down from heaven in the Old Testament is not for us. I can't offer you that this morning. I can't tell you to eat that manna because it's gone. But Jesus said, this bread giveth life to the world. And this bread this bread is Christ. And he said, if you believe in me, if you receive, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. Is he precious to you? He wasn't precious to the people who were hungry for food, but he is precious for those who hunger after righteousness. Because he is sufficient. He is satisfying. And the promise was, eat this bread and have your bellies full. But he said, eat this bread and never hunger again. Eat this bread. Receive me and never thirst again. Believe upon me and be filled. Be saved. Have everlasting life. And they were kind of disappointed. Oh, we were kind of wanting some more food. That's what we were wanting. I mean, that's good and all that you have faith, but we was really wanting something to eat. These people saw, but they didn't believe. They asked for a sign, and they're too blind to see the one that they had. They couldn't see him. They didn't believe in him. He wasn't precious. He was just the vehicle to provide them what they wanted. But for those of us who believe in Jesus, he is precious. And as I close, I'll say I'm glad that the Lord answers prayers. I'm glad that the Lord blesses us the way that he does. I'm thankful for the things that God gives me. But if I love those things more than Jesus, then he's not precious to me. And I'm just like that crowd that was following him around to see what I could get from him. I'm thankful to the Lord for all that he gives me. But to have faith, he's got to be precious to you. You got to love him. And I hope that you have faith in him. I hope that you trust in him. And trust in Jesus. And then rejoice in all that he gives. And rejoice in what he provides. But you look to Jesus and be saved. You have faith in him and be saved. And cast aside all that you want to do. But trust in him alone. And be filled.